Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, in any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others.
Well, I know that we are only just past Christmas, but like much of the rest of the country, I want us to think forward already to Easter, not just to our hopes of warmer weather, longer days, and a vaccine-induced return to normality, but also to our celebration of Jesus' sacrificial death and, of course, his resurrection too. We've got a detailed account of Jesus' movements on his last night on earth from John, one of his disciples. He celebrated the Jewish feast of the Passover with his disciples, and then he went out to the garden, was betrayed, arrested, tried, flogged, crucified, before cheating death itself. Events that many of us know well. But I want to draw your attention to a sentence that Jesus spoke to his disciples over supper on that very last evening, though. Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples." For Jesus, the telltale sign of truly being one of his followers was quite simple. Love for one another. Loving one another is the non-negotiable behavior for his people. And I say do quite intentionally there. Love, in our modern vocabulary, has been reduced to our feelings about something. I love ice cream. I love my job. I love my spouse. But the love that Jesus is talking about here is not a feeling at all, but it is an action. He's not fussed with how his church feels about one another. He's fussed about how we treat one another. He wants us to act in a loving unity as his people, no matter how we feel about the people sat around us. Now, one of my guilty pleasures is listening to blues rock singer-songwriter John Mayer. And one of his lesser-known songs strikes a chord here. It's called Love is a Verb. Listen to these lyrics. Love ain't a drug, despite what you've heard. Yeah, love ain't a thing. Love is a verb. So you've got to show me. Show me that love is a verb. Now, of course, inevitably, as human beings, Christians throughout all ages have been absolutely hopeless at loving one another as Jesus has called us to. You know, church history is littered with schism after schism, squabble after squabble, rift after rift. And sometimes it's with good reason, perhaps when groups have compromised on the truths of the gospel or other important matters. But at other times, Christians have chosen not to show one another their love, but instead to show each other perhaps the cold shoulder or even a clean pair of heels. Perhaps that's why so many New Testament letters written to churches around the ancient world have loving unity as a theme. Romans chapter 15, for example. Live in harmony with one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I appeal to you, therefore, that there would be no more divisions. Galatians 5. Through love, serve one another. For if you bite and devour one another, you will be consumed. Ephesians 4. Bear with one another in love, eager to maintain that bond of peace. Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. It is these words to the church in Philippi that we're going to study in greater depth today, to see what loving unity looks like in the church, so that we too can show one another exactly what that love looks like. Let's look at the first verse. The first word, therefore, links us back to the final verses of chapter 1. Paul has basically just finished pleading with the Philippian church to live lives that are worthy of the gospel that they have received and believed. Do you know, throughout all of chapter 1, Paul has been so encouraged by the Philippians' partnership with him in the gospel and the progress that they've been making in the faith as well. And he wants to encourage them along that very same path, not falling into this kind of hypocrisy of being hearers of the word and listeners of the gospel, but not being those who act. And so chapter 2 then is really just an extension of this same chain of reasoning, living lives worthy of the gospel that they have received and that they have believed. And so Paul begins by outlining some of the blessings of the gospel, because Paul believes that the more that they know these truths, the more that they truly take them to heart, then the easier they're going to find it to live that life that is worthy of the gospel and honors God. And it's helpful for us to remember that too. You know, the Bible is full of all of these instructions saying, do this or don't do that, so much so that it can be quite overwhelming. But we must not forget that what God calls us to is always in response to who he is and to what he's done for us in Christ. And the closer that our understanding gets to those two things, the easier we're going to find it to trust God, to obey God, and to enjoy doing so. So Paul begins with outlining just a few of these blessings of being a believer. Four little phrases here in verse 1. Although you'll note as we look at it, that each of these phrases begins with that little word, if. Now, Paul's not using that to question whether or not they have received these blessings. I'm reliably informed that the Greek word for if is, in essence, the same as the Greek word for since. But crucially, it also incorporates a little bit of kind of rhetorical sassiness from Paul. So Paul is kind of using the word if rhetorically here to make his hearers think carefully about whether or not they are truly living in light of these realities. Paul turns provocateur here in verse 1, coaxing the church to reflect not on whether they have these blessings, but on the extent to which they have grasped the fact that they have those blessings. You know, for us, 2020 has been a year where we have lost so much. Some of us have lost friends. Some of us have lost family members. Some of us have lost our jobs. We've lost the ability to gather physically as a church, the chance to see loved ones, to go on holiday, to go to the pub, to celebrate birthdays with friends, if that's your thing, weddings, and even Christmas, as we would have wished. It has been tough. Many of us have suffered. And so please don't hear me as being glib. But there is a danger that we have lost sight of what we still do have, of what we have had the whole time, and may well have taken our focus off. So just like Paul is getting the Philippians to do, we need to reflect on the extent to which we have grasped the fact that we are united to Christ, recipients of his love, have a common sharing of the Spirit, and are beneficiaries of a tenderness and a compassion from God that you just don't get outside of the gospel. Or have we, over the last 12 months, taken our eyes off those truths? You know, Paul wants us to be so encouraged by them, encouraged by the union that we have with Christ, because it gives us a security in knowing that our sins, our faults, our wrongs have been dealt with. Because we are united to Christ, they have been crucified with him. And we have been raised up to a new life in him too. So his life, his righteousness, and his legacy become ours. Christians, be encouraged. So too should we be comforted by his love. How great to know that Christ's love for us is unconditional and complete. It is neither irreversible nor irrevocable. It is far deeper and far purer than any other love you have ever received or given. So too, we need to remember our common sharing in the Spirit that ties us together in Binscombe Church to one another and every other believer throughout history and the world. To know that we have this common experience together of union with Christ, comfort from his love, and the tenderness and compassion of God together. That we all together are co-heirs with one another to the countless blessings of the gospel. I don't know what 2021 will have in store for us, and I don't want to speculate. But I do know with certainty that whatever happens with COVID, whatever happens to our freedoms, we all can look to Christ together for encouragement, for comfort, for community, and for compassion. Leading into verse 2, we see that Paul is not just concerned with whether or not we know these things. He wants it to change the way that believers live. If you remember, at the end of chapter 1, Paul was urging the Philippian church to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So we can't forget that these blessings of the gospel, union with Christ, comfort from his love, tenderness and compassion, a common sharing in the Spirit, are all highlighted by Paul here to help us to do just that, to live worthy lives as a church in the present. It's a funny appeal that he starts his next sentence with, though, isn't it? Take another look down with me at verse 2. Paul says, then make my joy complete. Now, Paul has already talked a little bit about joy a few times in the letter. And I think most obviously when he refers to the joy that he has about Christ being preached by others when he's in jail in Rome. In fact, to paraphrase chapter 1, verse 15 to 18, Paul basically says that some people are preaching Christ out of a genuine love, but that others are preaching Christ out of envy of Paul and rivalry to him as well. But the important thing to Paul is that Christ is proclaimed, and therefore, he says, he rejoices. He has joy. You can see in that context, though, why his joy could have been considered incomplete. Sure, he's delighted that the gospel is being preached by people, but the dishonorable motives behind the preaching of some must leave a little bit of a bitter aftertaste. This sort of behavior actually isn't worthy of the gospel at all, as we'll see in the rest of this verse. Therefore, he makes his appeal to the Philippian church to take his joy to another level, to make it complete, by displaying the kind of loving unity amongst themselves that is lacking by some of those preaching the gospel in Rome. And he's saying that if they do that, it will delight him to know that they have that kind of gospel-worthy love for one another. I can't really help but think of Paul here as a proud father figure to the Philippians. It was Paul who brought them the gospel many years before on his second missionary journey. But he seems to have kind of retained a little portion of his own joy that is tied up with their progress as well. You might well know how this feels if you've ever led someone to Christ yourself and had the joy of discipling them and watching them grow. Just how good it is to know that they are pressing on well in the faith and walking closely with their God. But I want us just for a second to consider the flip side. Imagine the tables were turned. Would your own walk with God now bring joy to the parents, the friends, or the pastors who first shared the gospel with you? If they look closely at our lives, could they, like Paul, rejoice that they were living a life worthy of the gospel? Well, Paul spells out in the rest of verse 2 what a life worthy of the gospel looks like in the local church. He calls for the Philippians to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be one in spirit and of one mind. In other words, he is encouraging them towards a loving unity of purpose that is centered around knowing, enjoying, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. A more literal translation of Paul's words here highlights that he uses the term one mind and one spirit again just a little bit earlier in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul has been urging the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So it's no leap to think that when he uses single-mindedness and single-spiritedness again here in chapter 2, verse 2, just a few verses later, that he is also referring to the faith of the gospel for the object of our oneness. So for Paul, a church that is living a life worthy of the gospel is one where the members are lovingly united as it strives together side by side for the faith of the gospel. Lovingly united as they strive together to know the gospel, helping one another to grow in their understanding of who God is and what he's done for us. Lovingly united as they strive to enjoy the gospel, helping one another see how those truths apply to their lives in the present so that the gospel takes such a deep root that it changes all of our actions and thoughts. And lovingly united as they strive to share the gospel to others, supporting one another as we take the message of the gospel from our church out to our community, our family, our friends, our colleagues. It is this loving union of believers striving side by side for the faith of the gospel that Paul distills as the essence of what it means to be a church living worthily of the gospel. And so we need to ensure that collectively and individually, we are lovingly united around that same goal too. We'll see in verse 3 and 4, though, that there is a great threat to loving unity in the church. Something that will not honor the gospel or our God, or help us as a church to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, but instead will ruin our ability to love one another and to witness to the rest of the world. I wonder what you think the biggest threat to churches might be in 2021. Politicians, social media mobs, constrictive free speech laws. Sure, these things might make life difficult for churches in some ways. But the danger that Paul highlights in verse 3 is not the pressures that come from outside of the church, but the poison that so often can come from within. Paul pinpoints one of the main threats to every single church that there is. Members, deacons, pastors, and elders who act out of what he calls selfish ambition and vain conceit. People who care more about elevating themselves, their comfort, their time, their money, their ministry, getting their own way, rather than loving the other people in the congregation and uniting behind the church's essential mission. And what is it that causes people to act this way? The root that Paul identifies is vain conceit, an excessive and erroneous valuation of ourselves over and above others. The view that we are somehow superior when compared to those around us, more pious, more sacrificial, more joyful, more intelligent, better dressed, less worldly, better read, etc., etc. The list goes on. You see, letting those thoughts shape our actions in church is a grave error. Not only because of the total foolishness of thinking that way in comparison to what Scripture teaches, but also because of how corrosive and damaging it is to that loving unity that God calls us to. A church where everybody acts with selfish ambition, puffed up with delusions of their own grandeur, is not a place where people are lovingly united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they have drifted from what is essential. And therefore, they are not living a life that is worthy of the gospel. So this attitude needs to be guarded against. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, Paul says. Now, is this a problem at Binscombe? I don't know. And nor is it really my place to say. I've tried to be quite purposefully generic with my language there because I'm not aware of any specific examples within our church. But I do know that when I look at my own life and my own actions, that they can quite well be driven by selfish ambition and vain conceit. The point I want to make is that all of us need to examine whether that is true for us as well. Are we guilty of acting with selfish ambition driven by vain conceit? Are we seeking to lovingly unite with others in Binscombe Church as we strive to know, enjoy, and share the gospel? Or have we sown seeds that lead to division and disunity instead? If so, we need to repent. Now, as an aside, I don't think that this means that we can never air any grievances or concerns for fear that we will be accused of having these motivations. People in churches are going to disagree about things from time to time. That's okay. So what we need to do is to ensure that we maintain the bond of peace with one another so that we can stay united even through disagreement. So we need to think carefully about the way that we might air those concerns. A private conversation with the relevant people, perhaps, is always better than starting some sort of public confrontation or gossip, perhaps, as well. A phone call or a meeting in person, perhaps, is often better than a hasty email that might seem a little bit blunt. And of course, we need to be quick to listen to explanations and gracious and patient in response as well. Now, Paul's got more to say on this in the rest of verse 3 and 4. You see, if it is vain conceit or this excessive valuing of ourselves over and above others that is the root of selfish ambition that divides the church, then Paul argues that the solution is going to be the opposite. A church that can turn from selfish ambition driven by excessively valuing oneself to a church that excessively values others and is therefore more ambitious in its service of them. You see, for Paul, changing the way that we treat one another in the church begins with changing the way that we think about one another in the church. In humility, he says, we should value others above yourselves. The responsibility, he says, is ours to value or count others as worthier, regardless of what we actually think of someone. People might be a brand new Christian who barely knows a thing. They might have a particular belief that you find absolutely bonkers. You might thoroughly disagree with some of their life choices. You might not ever want to be seen dead in the clothes that they wear. In your eyes, they might not deserve a thing. But Paul doesn't tell us to value others according to what they deserve. He just tells us to value others as worthier than ourselves. Jesus, of course, once put it rather simply too, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, doing so has always been and will always be in this world one of the hardest things to do. And it begs the question, where on earth are we meant to find that kind of radical humility and sacrificial service for one another? Well, you're going to have to fire up YouTube again next week to hear the answer to that question. But let me leave you with a spoiler. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 9 says this: in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.